Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the book called Deuteronomy. And you can almost guess the meaning there. Deuter meaning second, and N-O-M, law, the second giving of the law. And, of course, you read just a few chapters into Deuteronomy, and the Ten Commandments are repeated. And many other things are repeated, too, which are often called the law. We've come to the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and Moses is reviewing Israel's history and God's efforts to take these people from Egyptian bondage to a life of freedom and health and happiness in the Promised Land. But Moses is not to go in. And it's a very central point in Numbers and Deuteronomy, so we need to spend more time on that. Again, I have to do this myself often as I'm driving to a place where we're going to have a discussion. I remind myself as to why we're doing this, going through the Bible book by book. Because so often there's a tendency to get involved, say, in some very interesting detail and forget the overall purpose. Because there's so many things to consider. And I have never been in a group long enough to feel that we did a thorough enough job on any one book. In fact, sometimes we've deliberately gone more slowly, with Romans, for example, which may be the finest summary in the whole Bible of God's plan to save his wayward children. We may just take a chapter a week, an hour and a half per chapter. One time we went through, and it took 17 meetings once a week to do Romans, and we did Galatians, and 14 times to go through Hebrews. One could well do that, and we still didn't have enough time. So admitting that we're not looking at every detail, but the purpose remains the same. I think the justification for going through at least one time, and I'm happy that I've gone through many more times than that, this rapidly, say a book a week anyway, or sometimes a book a day, is to have arrived at the 66th book while one can still remember what was in the first book. To read the description of the war that began up in heaven in Revelation 12, not too long after reading of the accusations of the enemy in the Garden of Eden. So I think it's good to go through rapidly. It's quite an experience to read the whole Bible in a long weekend. One can do that. If one has nothing else to do, it's true. I almost lock myself in a room and sit on the edge of my seat and just read from beginning to end. Again, God desires to win us back to trust. He cannot demand our trust. He can only win it on the basis of evidence. So in many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, as in the books of the Old Testament. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, the one who is described in the Old Testament as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so I would ask of everything, every story, even Balaam and his donkey, God, is this supposed to increase our trust in you? If so, how are we supposed to understand this? Sometimes one doesn't have to ask too many questions because it seems so clear. As, for example, in Deuteronomy. Compared with the preceding four books, do you find Deuteronomy maybe the clearest so far? Look at the little section in Deuteronomy 6 that is sometimes known as the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God," or "one Lord." The Hebrew for "hear" is Shema, and so it's called the Shema, and is often repeated by the faithful children of Abraham with great reverence. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." Now, I'm using the New Revised Standard this time, which has some differences. "The Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you're at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise." That seems very clear. And then it adds, "Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So what started out so clear then becomes maybe a little more difficult. But some would say, no, that's not too difficult. We should do exactly what it says. And not wanting to make light of this at all, many devout descendants of their father and ours, God's best friend, Abraham, have done exactly this. And they have taken parts of this passage or passages from Exodus. There are about four different passages they use. And they have put them in little leather boxes. I mean, you wouldn't want to just paste this on your forehead or on your wrist. And these little leather boxes are attached to long straps. And one is placed on the forehead. And one is placed on the arm. And there's another little container that you will find placed on the doorpost of the house. One day a contractor called me from a nearby city and said, I'm just demolishing an old house, and I found a little container. I'm wondering what might be in it. And I told him what it probably was. So at some time, a very devout Jew lived in that house and was doing exactly what Deuteronomy 6 says. Some years ago, felt very favored to be given a set of these little leather boxes. The New Testament calls them phylacteries. And Jesus even mentioned them. He talked about the people who made bigger ones than other people. He said, some of you make broad your leather boxes, as if to indicate that you are more studious in your approach to the word, perhaps. At least he suggested that some made their phylacteries bigger than other people for reasons of pride, it would appear. But I would rather think of them the way the very devout descendant of Abraham thinks of them. One time, we were doing book by book, and a rabbi friend was visiting, Rabbi Simmons by name. In fact, he stayed for many, many of our sessions and talked about the stories about God in the Bible. He said, would you like me to demonstrate how to put these on? Because I wasn't putting them on very well. And so the next session, he brought his. And as he recited, very reverently, certain prayers, he put the one on his forehead, and then he put the one on his wrist. That one is wound all the way up the arm with great skill. And I realized that some people who still follow this custom literally are having quite a reverent experience while they do it. So I wouldn't want to make light of this. But Jesus did suggest that any good thing can be done for the wrong reason or with the wrong motivation. It's so interesting to go to a synagogue and see these worn. I remember once at Gatwick Airport in England, watching a group of very devout Jews, the ones who are known as the Hasidim, the ones that have the little curls. They're not ashamed to say, we are faithful, conservative followers of the teachings of the Old Testament. And right there in the airport, with all of us watching, and I didn't want to watch as if I was just curious, you know, because they were doing something that meant a lot to them. And they put on the phylacteries, and they put on the prayer shawls, and of course they put on their hats. And they repeated words like this and other prayers very devoutly. But then I remember Jesus' words about the Old Testament scriptures and what he might have meant about not forgetting teachings like this. He said, you search the scriptures because you think, and the word think is almost suppose. You suppose that in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. He said, the scriptures testify of me, and I'm the life giver, but you will not come to me that you may have life. Now, by mentioning Christ, that might make it more difficult for a devout descendant of Abraham. But if it's true that he's the one called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, if he's the one who spoke to Moses right here in Deuteronomy 6, you could substitute, the scriptures tell about God. And God is the one who can give life. Books can't give life. Texts can't give life. He's saying, the scriptures tell about me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. So I'm sure a really devout descendant of Father Abraham would say, just wearing the phylacteries doesn't guarantee anything. If it helps you, go back and search the scriptures that tell us about God, so that like Abraham, you could be his friend and you could trust in God, then God could give you life. Do you think maybe we ought to wear these things nowadays? I think some people carry their Bibles in the same way. I remember once going to a large convention, and the leader one time said it was a youth convention, and there were thousands of youth there. They said, we want to let the people know in this town on the East Coast that we are people of the Scriptures. I want every one of you to carry his Bible through town to the meetings for the rest of this convention. And so they all faithfully carried their Bibles. I didn't notice they opened them very often. So I think it really was the same thing, and these were Christians using the Bible, I think, in the same way. Well, it says here to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and you cannot command that. You cannot require it. You cannot produce it by force or fear. And that's why the scriptures come with all the evidence upon which we decide whether God can be regarded that way. Well, that God can be trusted is certainly mentioned in Deuteronomy 13:1-5, which we mentioned, I think, in our introductory discussion, where God warns not to be too quick to believe when people claim to speak for him. And he mentions that if a prophet should arise, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams should appear and promise you omens or portents, it says in the New Revised Standard. What does yours have?
It says, a miracle or a wonder.
A miracle or a wonder. Mm-hmm. Right now, there's much talk in religion about signs and wonders. Well, that's the same thing here. My version says omens or portents. And the omens or portents declared by them take place. And they say, let us follow other gods, then don't do it. Never mind the signs and the wonders. Now, God has performed many signs and wonders, but he's saying, don't base your trust in me on signs and wonders. I mean, think of all the signs and wonders Jesus performed. But he's warning here, don't let that be your main evidence. The main thing is, am I telling you the truth? Is my picture of God correct with what you have learned from the Old Testament so far? If what I'm teaching is not in harmony with the picture of God in the Old Testament, then don't believe me. Never mind my signs and wonders. That makes this person very believable. Within the last few weeks, we have had a very sad experience that's been known all around the world about an individual claiming, but is a very different picture of God. And he turned out to be very cruel and very selfish. The warning here of not being too quick to believe without adequate evidence is, to me, one of the best evidences that God can be trusted. And you remember earlier on, we talked about in Kings, the prophet who said, I too am a prophet of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord has told me thus and so. On television, I hear so often the speaker saying, last night, God told me thus and so. And I can't say he didn't. But I'm going to have some more evidence than just his claim that he did. God does talk, Hebrews 1, in many and various ways. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, so we don't deny that he has done this. But when a person makes a claim and there's nothing to support it, then we'd better be very, very cautious. King says that particular prophet was lying. And yet the younger prophet believed. Even though he was a prophet, he still believed. I believe we can trust someone who invites us to investigate even the Lord himself and not believe too quickly. Well, Deuteronomy goes on to describe how Joshua and Caleb were to go in, and that comes up next time in Joshua. But the fact that God would not let his great friend Moses go in occupies an important place in Deuteronomy. And as Moses was recounting all that had happened to the people before he comes to the end of his life, he can't get it off his mind, can he? He keeps mentioning this thing. Well, can you imagine how you would feel if you had been so faithful for 120 years and the people had behaved so badly and you were so apologetic when you did what you did at the rock, and you begged and you begged. Balaam begged and begged, and finally God said, all right. Moses begged and begged, and God said, speak to me no more of this matter. Yes.
Why wouldn't he let him go over?
I don't know.
Harsh.
Does that upset you, Dana, when you think of it? I mean, don't you like Moses when you read about Moses? Or he failed from time to time. If you had been God, what would you have done? What do you think about not letting Moses in? Do you ever wonder about that when you read the story?
If that was basically his dream, because he had never lived there, he'd heard about it from all his ancestors, he was probably looking forward to it as a place of peace where these people could spread out and get away from him. And he could go and, relax, kind of like what you'd imagine in Hawaii, laid back, sips and stuff. And then right, you know, just right before he's there, instead of taking him in the middle, he has to work and still go through knowing that this isn't going to pay him off any. And finally, right before then, he won't even let him take one step in there. I mean, we keep on saying represent God, and I mean, he's taking away basically his dream at that point because he has nothing else to look forward to. And he'd be going in there, and right before, he can't just take a little step and then die. He has to go right to the edge, almost to the border, and then...
Even peeked over the edge and looked in, he says, isn't it?
You know, look down and say, that right there is what I've been looking forward to, and I can't even touch it.
And well, that's true at the end of Deuteronomy. God says, you can look, but you can't go in. That almost makes it harder, doesn't it? You can look, but you can't go in.
It's like somebody taking you over on a long ship, and it was horrible under all these conditions, but all you knew is that you're going to go to Hawaii, be able to relax. And right before you get there, everybody gets off, but suddenly you're left on. You're the last person to get off. But before you can step off, this boat sinks, and, you know, it's like, oh, just let him step on the ground and then let him die. Just say that I have gotten here, and that was my goal. I reached it.
And then he could say for the rest of his life, I did at least have a short visit.
He could go to heaven and say, I was there, you know.
Well, in the 34th chapter, God says, after he's shown him the promised land, he says, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. It would be like your mother has just baked a wonderful cake, say, and you have just misbehaved. And your mother says, for that, you do not get a slice of cake at supper tonight. But come.
Yeah, come look.
Look at it. It's a beautiful cake. And smell it. In fact, I'll cut a slice. Look at all those cherries inside. But you don't get any. That would almost seem cruel, wouldn't it? Have you talked to any other children that have sometimes wondered about what God did to Moses? I think it's a fair question, isn't it?
Uh-huh. Tempting him right in front of his eyes. Oh, come on. Look at it. Oh, look. See that? Oh, everyone will move out in the hills. You can have your own place. You'll be alone. Oh, but no. You can't enter.
Did Moses ever have a chance to visit the Promised Land?
Yes, I think he did.
Quite a while later. In fact, is it in the Old Testament?
Mm-mm.
It's in the New, isn't it? Just before Jesus went out to die, two of God's best friends from the Old Testament were sent back from heaven to talk with Jesus. And they met on what's called the Mountain of Transfiguration, you remember? Right in the Promised Land, in Jerusalem, right nearby. And Moses was there. So he did have a chance to visit, but it wasn't exactly what he had in mind.
And
he begged, as Balaam begged, but this time the answer was no. Speak to me no more of this matter. Well, what could Moses have done that would be that serious? Now, if a mother did what I mentioned about the cake, you'd say that mother is showing some signs of, well, that's almost child abuse, isn't it, to act like that? Would God do that? There must be a very important reason why he would do this to his good friend Moses. And so looking at places that mention this, by the way, while we're right nearby there in Deuteronomy, the place that I just mentioned, I'll let you look, but you can't go in. Look at 31:17, something that Eugenie brought up when Moses was explaining to the people, God having given him the message, what would happen to them after they got into the Promised Land. Look at Deuteronomy 31:16. The Lord said to Moses, soon you will lie down with your ancestors. He knew he was going to die soon, up on that mountain. Then this people will begin to prostitute themselves to the foreign gods in their midst, the gods of the land into which they are going. They will forsake me, breaking my covenant that I have made with them. So now Moses knew that had he been allowed to go in, he wouldn't have had that nice time you talked about. They were going to misbehave as worse than ever before. And a little later when we read Judges, there's a detailed description of how they behaved, and it's almost unreadable, even for adults. And God says, my anger will be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them and hide my face from them. Interesting to note that he mentions anger and then talks about letting them go, forsaking them. They will become easy prey, and many terrible troubles will come upon them. In that day they will say, have not these troubles come upon us because our God is not in our midst? On that day I will surely hide my face on account of all the evil they have done by turning to other gods. Now therefore write this song, and so on. And that's a very impressive passage to go on reading all the way down. Because many terrible troubles, it says in verse 21, will come upon them. And perhaps then they will remember this song. Moses wrote this song and taught it to the Israelites, and so on. As we read ahead, we find them doing exactly this. And their worship of other gods was really very, very gross. And there's nothing worse than in the book of Judges coming up very shortly. And it did seem that God had abandoned the people. It says, in those days, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And God seemed to be unable to protect them from their neighbors. But you read on through the Bible, he really hadn't given them up. You wonder why he hadn't. The angels must have said, God, why didn't you let them go? And then you remember that many places in the Bible, God's anger is associated with his letting people go and giving them up to the consequences of what they're doing. God says, I think we read it last time from Jeremiah, let me be your God, you be my people. That's mentioned in the days of Moses too. That's all I really want. But I can't force you to trust me. No, I'll use every method I can before I give you up. But if you insist on going your own way, as it says in Hosea, if you're bent on leaving me, well, I will discipline you. I will even discipline you severely before I let you go. But ultimately, what else can I do but, quotes, forsake you, give you up, let you go, and the consequences will be terrible. It isn't that I don't love you. It's just I can't do anything for you. And then you find that running all through the Bible. Like you, I felt I just had to work on the meaning of God's anger and wrath mentioned all through Scripture, because think how Jesus behaved. And I'm not going to say the Father's the angry one and Jesus is the kind one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The anger of the Father is the anger of the Son. So what does this mean? And finally, I spent many, many weeks of evenings with my wife back in the 40s in Chicago studying the meaning of the wrath of God. And it was Romans that helped the most, where it says that when the people were bent on leaving God, what else could he do but show his anger by giving them up and letting them go and reaping the consequences? But he still was working with them as long as there was any hope. We sometimes talk about, and this is very theological, God pouring out his wrath on his Son, which is why it is possible for him now to forgive us, because he poured out his wrath on his Son. Now, a lot of that is quite dark speech, and it needs to be explained. But it's interesting. When Jesus was experiencing this, quotes, anger and wrath of God, what did he cry to his Father? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you given me up? Why have you let me go? And so in the end, I realized God feels no anger like our human anger. We get angry because we are unable to cope, you know, and we're immature and we're irritable and sometimes we're not in the best of health and we get angry. God does not experience this. But he uses human language, so we'll take him seriously. The all important thing to me is when God says he's angry, what does he do? And it says in Romans, God reveals his wrath by giving people up to the consequences of their own rebellious choice. And that's said over and over. And Paul didn't make that up in Romans. He'd been reading Hosea, where God says, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? I still love you. My heart recoils within me. I don't want to treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you're bent on leaving me, I could force you to be my trembling servants. But I don't want that. I cannot force you to be my friends. And so ultimately, if you do not choose to be my friends, what else can I do but give you up and let you go? And I will be very sad. And I will be right there when I let you go. And I will be crying as I let you go. When Jesus said to Jerusalem, I came to help you, but there's nothing more I can do. He was crying on the Mount of Olives. And that picture, I believe, runs all the way through. Too often we create God in our own image, you know. I would like to be restored to his image. So I would want to know what it means when God says, he's angry like that. So I think that the end of Deuteronomy here in 31 is a good introduction to that subject of God's wrath. And now the people will say, well, God has gone away and left us. He's right there, but there's nothing he can do. No way he can help. There'll be lots more evidence and illustration of this as we go through the rest of Scripture. But going back to Moses, why wouldn't God let him at least put one foot over the line? In 137, we looked at this briefly before, where God says no. And then in 323, it talks about Moses begging God. It still doesn't have God explain what it is that Moses had done that was so wrong. And in 34, you remember, he says, I've shown you, but you can't go in. In 32 of Deuteronomy, God begins to explain. And Moses is speaking, which means that he had heard this, and he understood. In 32:48, on that very day, the Lord addressed Moses as follows. Ascend this mountain, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites for a possession. You shall die there on the mountain that you ascend, and shall be gathered to your kin, as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his kin. Because both of you broke faith with me among the Israelites, by failing to maintain my holiness among the Israelites. Although you may view the land from a distance, you shall not enter it, the land that I am giving to the Israelites. That's a different place from the one we mentioned a while ago. Now, in what way had he broken faith with God? In what way had he failed to maintain God's holiness among the Israelites? Look at Numbers 20, verse 12, going back to our book last time, to see what he did that would mean breaking faith with God. Well, let's start with 11. Well, we need to go a little bit before that. God said, just speak to the rock and they'll have lots of water. And by the way, even though he smote the rock, they had lots of water. Lots of water came, which you'd think would make them very grateful. More than that, you know, the Israelites had reason, perhaps, they thought, to be afraid that God could not take them safely into the promised land. You remember the spies brought back reports that the Canaanites were very well armed, and the record shows they were. They had terrible weapons. And God, who had not been able to take them in for 40 years, they wondered if he could do it. And so God performed a wonderful miracle here and produced lots of water there from the rock. And they thought, well, maybe God has the power to take us in. So as far as the people were concerned, nothing had happened that was bad. They got lots of water. They complained there wasn't any. Okay, he gives them lots of water. Very encouraging. But what's all this about Moses? There must be something to it that we don't understand. What did the old man do that was that wicked? And they must have wondered at the time. Angels must have wondered. So the Lord said to Moses, gather the people and command the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, listen, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. He really had some feelings about this. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. And they may have even expressed gratitude to the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? We had our miracle. We got water. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. What does that mean? Because you didn't trust me, and you didn't show me to be holy.
And how many people do you think recognized it at that time, or were they too busy rejoicing that there was water? Do you think they caught on that he had done something wrong?
How do you feel, Bob?
Well, like I said before, if you just go just a little bit before where you're reading now and you read what the people were saying to him, they were saying very much blasphemy against God by saying, I wish we died like the others that were swallowed up in the ground. Been better to die that way than die of thirst. you know, that's pushing human endurance, I would think. I'd be mad at him, too.
Do you think anybody in that huge congregation understood?
I don't think there was. I think they were dancing in the water and couldn't care less how it got there.
I wonder if they picked up the key word, though, that Moses said. Do we? We.
Must we bring water from this rock? Well, you know, they thought so highly of him. In fact, I think that's part of the reason why God had to treat him that way. But I don't think the people objected to his saying we, because they watched Moses go up Mount Sinai and come down with his face shining so brightly they couldn't look at him. It's almost as if he was a semi-god. And then he would go into the tabernacle, where only the high priest could go with special incense and smoke to protect him. And they wondered if Moses would emerge again, and he did. And they recognized that Moses had a very special relationship with God, and that's why they said, don't let God speak to us, lest we die. But you, Moses, apparently it's safe for you. You talk to God. So they recognized that Moses had a very special relationship with God. So when he says, must we, I think they'd see no problem. You know, I doubt that anybody, maybe not even Joshua and Caleb, understood what was going on. But I wonder about the angels looking on, because the angels must rejoice when God develops a real friend. He hasn't had that many. They must have been so pleased with the relationship between God and Abraham. And then here's Moses. And knowing what God is trying to accomplish, they must have often sympathized with God with the difficulty he was having developing any trustworthy, trusting friends. And here's Moses. And they would know, God, you must want to honor this man tremendously. And even when Moses got a little agitated, they had heard God himself say, Moses, I too am sick and tired of these people. Step aside, let me destroy them and make a great nation of you. And so Moses may have thought, well, I'm reacting the way God would. Mm-hmm. Except on this occasion, God is saying, I rather agree with you, Moses. The people are behaving in a most reprehensible, ungrateful manner. But I am saying, don't make a scene. I'm saying, don't condemn them. Don't even discuss their misbehavior. Just give them all the water that they want. And how would God look to the people? Powerful, generous, even maybe forgiving. And we know they weren't in very good shape spiritually at the time, and that's commented on a little later. And God is trying to develop a trusting relationship between himself and the people so they will follow his directions very carefully when they go in and confront those well-armed heathen in the land of Canaan. It was essential that they trust him implicitly. So, as Paul says in Romans 2:4, what is it that leads us to repent? I mean, he would like to lead these people to repent of their complaining and repent of their lack of trust and everything. He says it's the kindness and the goodness of God that leads to repentance. I mean, when God does something very generous, even some very hard-hearted people are momentarily touched. Judas may have been momentarily touched by the sight of his Lord on his knees washing his dirty feet. He got over it in a while. And so God provides them with all this water in spite of all of their complaints. And so momentarily the people would have said, isn't it wonderful, say? Like the miracles in Egypt, you know, after the plagues. They went out with a measure of courage that lasted until they got to the Red Sea. It lasted for a little while. You know, signs and wonders and shows of power and that God loves his people is very reassuring. So God says, just give them all the water that they want. And that will encourage them. Maybe at least we can get across the Jordan and they'll trust me. It's interesting, they're up against water they have to pass through again, just like after the plagues of Egypt. How does Moses picture God? He pictures God as angry with them. You ungrateful rebels, must we bring forth water from this rock? And God says, you didn't trust me enough to let me say how I wish to be seen on this occasion. Now, there are times when I wish to be seen as a fearsome deity, one to be taken with all due reverence. When God thundered on Sinai, he didn't mind that Moses sat down and wrote that God thundered on Sinai. But when God says, don't condemn the people, just don't make a scene. Don't even smite the rock this time. You did a previous time, I had a reason for that. This time, don't even smite the rock. Just stand there and command the rock to give lots of water. And maybe the kindness of God would have led a few people to repentance. He needed at least a few people in the audience to say, did you notice what God did after all our complaining? You remember when we fussed about the food, he gave us all that manna? I mean, he could have won at least a few for at least a little while. And I believe Moses deprived God of a chosen opportunity on God's part to be seen as incredibly generous and forgiving, so the kindness of God might lead some to repentance. And it seems to me there's nothing we do that is more serious than to picture God as he does not wish to be seen. And Moses had been so jealous for God's reputation before. When God said, step aside and let me destroy them, he said, but God, think what that would do to your reputation. At least your people might take you seriously, but the Egyptians would think you were weak and you couldn't take your people to the promised land, so please don't do it. And God knew how Moses was going to respond, and he must have loved hearing his old friend speak well of God. But Moses wasn't thinking that way at the rock. He wasn't saying, oh, I love it that God doesn't want me to make a scene here. Isn't this wonderful? He isn't saying I should give a sermon on their sins and call for repentance before there's any water. God has said, just go and give them all the water they want. I think that is absolutely unbelievably wonderful of the Lord. Moses did not hold God up as holy before the people. He broke faith with God as his friend. And the first mark of a good friend is jealousy for one's friend's reputation, as Abraham was jealous for God's reputation before. This was so different for Moses to do it. He really was out of character here. I think Moses was horrified to find that was still in him. After all these years, one step from the promised land, Moses showed he still had this weakness. But I rather suspect that the rod had hardly touched the rock before Moses was sorry. And certainly when God said, you broke faith with me, my dear friend Moses, to whom I can talk face to face as a man speaks with his friend. I don't even treat you like a prophet and give you visions and dreams. I can talk plainly to you without anybody in between, and everybody else is afraid, but you aren't. And you know me that well, and you pictured me as angry when I wasn't. You really let me down. Because they were such friends, I think that must have smitten Moses to be told, you let me down.
I've often wondered what Moses said to the people after that.
He confessed it. He wrote it on paper. He didn't just confess it to his priest within the privacy of the place of confession.
Do you think they understood?
I don't think they did. I don't think they did. Because to this day, most devout followers of God think that sin is primarily breaking the rules. Mm-hmm. See, to a servant, sin is breaking the rules. And when you break the rules, you are in danger of not only losing your reward, but of being severely punished. And God says, I don't want you to relate to me like that. I want you to act like my friends. I want you to understand. Now, there can only be friendship when there's real trust and trustworthiness. There has to be that, or there's no real friendship. And Moses had shown himself to be that kind of a friend. And now God says to him, you let me down. To a friend, the most serious sin of all is to show oneself not trustworthy. When the friend kneels to pray and discuss his day, he doesn't say, God, did I break your rules today? He would say, God, was I your trustworthy friend today? Or did I let you down? When a friend is tempted to do something disreputable, he would say, would the universe looking on think of me as a trustworthy friend if I did this thing? Now, servants don't think in those terms. They're just concerned of their legal standing with the powerful master, you know. And God says, I don't like that. Though I'll settle for that to begin with, and I'd like to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But I'd much rather you be my friends. I don't want to run the universe like a penitentiary or an institute of correction. I want to have an open society where everyone can be trusted. And I think that Moses would not so much say to God, please forgive me and adjust my legal standing with you. That's how servants talk. I think Moses would say to God, I am so sad that I let you down. I misrepresented you before your people, and they trust me almost as your right-hand representative. I speak with your full authority. I carried the Ten Commandments down off the mountain. And if I say you're angry, they probably agree. You must be very angry. And I know now that you are not. God, please, could we still be friends? And God says, of course. And he resurrected Moses, Jude 9 says. And when his son needed encouragement before he went out to go through a time of terrible distress, when it seemed that not even his closest followers could be trusted, God sent Moses down to talk about what it's like to have an ungrateful people that you've come to save behaving you like that. And I wonder what they talked about on the Mount of Transfiguration. But think what it says about God's regard for Moses, that he would send Moses down to talk with his son. Of course they're good friends. But because they are such good friends, I think Moses finally agreed with God, you are right in not letting me in. I didn't commit a sin that these people will understand. They're such legalists. They just think sin is breaking the rule. I disobeyed you and I hit the rock, and so God says you can't go in, which doesn't put you in a good light at all. Some people will say that rock represented Christ, and so I spoiled the symbolism, and you get angry when people spoil your symbols. Yes, there was some symbolism there, but God doesn't punish people who spoil his symbols. God still loved Moses. He still was God's outstanding friend. But God said, you know, this is how the war began. When someone who used to come from my presence, the one described in Isaiah and Ezekiel as a covering cherub, the one who was called Lucifer, one of the names of Christ, when he came from my presence and moved among the angels, they took him very seriously when he misrepresented me as arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. And you just did what he did.
The scary thing about looking at it as a rules thing is that it appears, I mean, maybe you could take from this that God changes the rules. And, you know, last time it was okay to hit the rock, this time it's not. Mm-hmm. And what if he changes the rules, and how do I know which rules to obey? And you get obsessed with the rules.
That's true. You know, if one didn't ask for the meaning of the rules, every rule needs to be inquired into, like, say, the fourth commandment. In it thou shalt not do any work. And you have to say, well, what do you mean by work? Especially if the version says, in it thou shalt not do any labor. And you're a mother about to deliver. Say, well, then I'd better not do this on the Sabbath, had I? And the Lord would say, no, that isn't what I meant. You say, well, you didn't tell me what you meant. So we have to inquire. The first time he said, smite the rock and the water will come. This time he says, speak to the rock. And that's why I do believe that when our infinite friend instructs us in rather plain language, remember that God could talk to him very plainly. It wasn't in any figures or anything. He very plainly said, speak to the rock. We would take him very, very seriously and even wonder, I wonder why he's doing that. I wonder why he isn't saying, I ought to give them a sermon first on ingratitude and rebelliousness. He should have been immensely impressed. Mm-hmm. So those who are God's friends, it doesn't mean that familiarity with our God has bred contempt, as the poet once said. We take God very, very seriously. And when he gives us specific instructions on some point, the fact that we ask for the meaning doesn't mean we're trying to avoid taking him seriously, that we're trying to escape doing what he specifically says. We want to do precisely what he says, because he does not wish us to be blind servants. He wants us to be understanding friends, which means asking of every regulation, what does that mean? Why did you ask us? Even as I'm doing it, I'm going to ask you why. Abraham did that when God said, take your son. He said, God, that puzzles me enormously. But I hear you clearly. I'm your friend. We talk plainly. I'm on my way. But may I ask you why? And he thought it all through, and Hebrews comments on the fact that Abraham, God's trusting friend, concluded that God would either resurrect his son or provide a substitute, which is what God chose to do. This is a friendly relationship with an infinitely powerful ruler of the universe who wishes to rule it in a friendly, understanding way. And Moses has deprived God of this opportunity to be seen as God wished to be seen on that occasion. And God says, at least I hope the angels will understand this when I don't let you in. But they feel about you the way I do. And when I bring you up, according to June 9, when I come down, you remember God buried him personally? Think of that honor there on the mountain. When God resurrected him and took him to heaven, do you think the angels were pleased to see Moses admitted to their company? Do you think they were worried about letting Moses in up there, that he would go on misbehaving? I think they too were impressed with Moses. But they had learned a lesson here, that the most serious thing a friend of God can do, a professed representative of God can do, is to misrepresent God. Now you think of all the theological explanations of God's behavior through the centuries that put God in a very harsh light. Even the cross can be explained in such a way that God seems to be a fearsome deity, hardly one to be loved and trusted and be friends with. And not suggesting what the solution is there, but it means that every time one of us ventures to speak for God, not necessarily from the pulpit, but to our children, we should be extremely concerned that we not misrepresent him. That's the most serious thing a person can do, is to misrepresent God and present him as if he were not the kind of person he really is. And I think that's what God went on record for at the rock. Fortunately, Moses did what Lucifer hasn't done. Moses repented and was very sorry. And think how the Lord has covered him with honor ever since, sending him down to counsel his son. To me, that's one of the greatest stories in the whole Bible. But you need all the little pieces there. Exodus 2 and Numbers and Deuteronomy to get the whole story. How God could talk to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That's in Exodus 33:11. That he talked plainly and clearly as a friend is in Numbers. And the explanation here is more in Deuteronomy, so we need the whole account. Well, eventually, of course, God took the people in. Is there any indication that the 40 years had done them any good? Well, we've already read from Deuteronomy 31 that they were going to get even worse, and God foreknew that they would, and indeed they were. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, oh, I should ask you, Dana, you raised the question, why wouldn't God at least let him put one foot inside? How do you still feel about that? Do you think Moses did something so, so serious that though God still loved him and was going to resurrect him and even use him to talk to Jesus before he went out to die, do you think what Moses did was serious enough that God was right in doing what he did?
Yeah, probably.
Do you say that just because you trust God? You know he would. And that's a good beginning. Or do you think it's that serious to misrepresent God?
Well, at that point in time, it must have been really serious.
Dare I ask you a personal question? When you were very little, and your mother and father talked to you at worship time, because I know you meet and have Bible study and prayer. When they talked to you about God, did you assume that, of course, everything they said about God was absolutely true? When you were little?
Yeah, I mean, I didn't really think about it. I just thought, well,
you knew they would.
Yeah, the Bible.
Because they were mother and dad.
Well, they said it, so, you know, it just must have happened. So.
Your parents said it, so you believed it, and that was all there was to it.
I never really thought about it. I mean, I wasn't going to say, how do you know that?
Can you see then how the children of Israel, if Moses said it, that's it. Moses says God is angry, so I guess he must be angry. Aren't you glad, though, you had parents who didn't picture God in a wrong way to you? And I was lucky to have parents who didn't do that to me. But aren't there a lot of children who grow up with parents who maybe, and other people who picture God as a rather unfriendly God? And they grow up thinking that he is unfriendly. Don't you think that parents who lead their children to be afraid of God rather than friendly with God have really done something that's very damaging? And isn't that what God was talking to Moses about? By the way, in the Bible, sin is defined in various ways. There's a very popular definition in 1 John we often use. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's the way servants like to talk. Actually, the Greek word is just sin is lawlessness. It's a rebellious attitude. But at the end of Romans 14, there's another definition of sin where it says, whatever is not of trust is sin. Sin is a violation of trust. That's a friendship way of talking about sin. That's a definition of sin for grown-ups, a little more. And that's the kind of sin that Moses committed at the rock. And it's very damaging. Well, now, in 9:4-7, Moses says to the people, when the Lord your God thrusts them, that is, the heathen nations, out before you, do not say to yourselves, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to occupy this land. It is rather because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to occupy their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God is dispossessing them before you. He repeated that. Must be a very important point. In order to fulfill the promise that the Lord made to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know then that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to occupy because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, and so on and on and on. He says, so don't think you're going in because you're any better than the people who were not allowed to go in 40 years ago. Well, then you might say, then why are you taking them in at all? And that question recurs some other places in the Bible, especially in Ezekiel. And Daniel talks about it when Daniel says, Lord, it's time for you to bring us back from Babylon. Not that we're any better, but God, you said you would take us back. And you won't look good if you don't take us back at the time you said you would. So please, for your sake, take us home. And Ezekiel said the same thing. Lord, take us home, not that we deserve to go home. But God, it's on the record that you promised through the prophet Jeremiah that you would take us home. And if you don't take us home, the heathen will think you can't keep your promises. But God, forgive us if we think that you're going to take us home because we deserve to go home. But for your own name's sake, take us home. So Daniel and Ezekiel talked like Moses, you know, so you will look good, take us home. Because look how they behaved once they got in. Look how they behaved even on the way in. So those friends of God, you noticed, were concerned about God's reputation. Now, how about some of us at the present time who may feel the Lord is being very good to us? Is that necessarily because we're so good and deserving? Or is it because he's so good? I've heard people say, I know the Lord approves of what I'm doing because look how generous he is with me. And I would say, read all these places in the Old Testament. That's because he's so generous. It doesn't mean because you're so deserving. So that concern for God's reputation occurs many times all through Scripture, not just in one place. By the way, did the people think they were ready? Well, in Joshua, they said to Joshua when he'd been appointed the new leader, they said, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. And I should think that would have made Joshua's heart sick.
That's right.
At the time, because they weren't any better.
Oh, no.
Well, now look at Deuteronomy 9:8, and there's more mention about God being displeased, and it's one of those stories where God says, let me destroy the people, and I'll make a great nation of you, right on through 9 there. And who pleads for the people, and who is concerned about God's reputation? But it's Moses again. That's why it's so sad that Moses was so jealous for God's reputation, and so forgiving even toward the people. On these other occasions, but at the rock, he had had enough. Although, Bob, I know you feel that he had been provoked almost to righteous indignation at the time. Certainly on a human level, we would say Moses was justified in getting that cross with him. But God was thinking of something even higher. And he was even expecting something almost superhuman of Moses. Because Moses had a very, very special relationship with God. And while God, I'm sure, would be understanding that Moses got cross at the rock, he was saying, Moses, we've been so close. I mean, you could have represented me better at that time. I would like to think that God could think of any one of us that highly. While he would be sympathetic when we misrepresent him, that he would say, you know, you could do better than that. You could, even though you were so provoked, and I'm not pleased either, and remember some of the things I've said before, but you could have pictured me more graciously than you did, as being more gracious than you did. I mean, that means you're a very honored person in heaven's sight. And, of course, in Scripture, look how Abraham and Moses and Job and these others are described. It would be nice to know that heaven thought that much of us, that God wouldn't say, well, I was asking too much of him anyway. He doesn't know me that well, and he doesn't have much self-control, and I probably asked too much. When God says, you could have represented me, even under those terrible circumstances, better than you did, in a way, that's a very great compliment from heaven, that God would think that of you. And certainly a minister who dares to preach about God from the pulpit would want to remember that. And also that if from the pulpit he misrepresents God, which I think we often do, we are doing a terribly serious thing. But how often at night when we look over the experiences of the day and ask for forgiveness for this, that, or the other, how often do we say, and Lord, if today to my children, by getting angry, I misrepresented you, I acknowledge that to be the most serious thing. I haven't heard many people say, forgive me for misrepresenting you this day, to my children, say, or to my pupils in class, when the rascals have deserved every bit of what I gave them, you know. And it's true, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Yes, keeping that all in balance. But at least to deprive God of a very special moment to be seen in a certain way, in exactly the opposite way from that in which his enemy has pictured him, is a important moment lost and serious damage done.
You know, when you can put things in human terms and you have a story to tell in a human relationship, sometimes you can better understand God. I have a friend.
Yes,
that
true.
When we became friends and she started talking about this other friend, everything she said about her was so nice, and the way she always represented this friend made me want to get to know this other person because of the way she always represented her. And instead of trying to make herself look better, she would include this other friend, this person I didn't even know that well. And slowly and gradually, partly because I learned to like this other friend, but a lot based on the person that was representing, made me like her all the more.
Well, because also it reassured you that she would treat you the same way.
Correct. Yes. And you look at something like that and you think, you know, if we could have a chance to represent God to someone that would make them want to get to know him better, I would think that that is truly what God would want of us.
Yes.
Well, if following through on the God telling Moses that he couldn't go in. Mm-hmm. When you read in Deuteronomy 3 and Moses is pleading with him and God says, don't bring it up again. I wonder if he was saying it like I would say to Dana if she begged me to do, I had to initiate a punishment for something that she wanted desperately and she begged me not to do that. I'm sure my heartstrings would be pulled and I would be tempted to remit and say, well, okay, we'll find something else to substitute for in punishment. And that would make sense then where God says, don't talk to me about it anymore. I'm sure God would have loved to have let Moses go in, and it was maybe as hard on God as it was on Moses.
Oh, I like that thought too. Plus, it may be at that moment that Moses, who hadn't behaved too well as a trustworthy friend, was acting a wee bit like a servant, who said, so I broke the rule, and I know you're very forgiving, and I am begging you, please forgive. And God says, there's something much more important at stake. You know very well I've forgiven you already. Like he forgave Adam and Eve, but they had to go out of the garden for very important reasons.